All right, some of you are familiar with this, some may not be, but I'm going to state a phrase and I want you then to say it with me after I say it, okay? So this is a great day. Great day. God's doing great things in us and through us today. God's doing great things in us and through us today. And then we're going to add this to it. Because he is risen, say that.
Because he is risen.
This is a day of victory and breakthrough. Let's repeat the last one all at one time. Because he is risen, this is a day of victory and breakthrough, okay? Shout it out. Because he is risen, this is a day of victory and breakthrough. Amen. Awesome. It's great to see you all. Great to have you all here today. Lori had some breakthrough in her life today, this morning, my wife. Yep, that's good, isn't it? She's been struggling with shoulder pain for months now, and it just in the last 6-8 weeks has gotten really, really bad, so she hasn't had a good night's sleep for weeks and weeks, and not able to lay down because of the pain. And her right shoulder actually froze, which means you can only lift it so high. Well, this morning, we talked earlier, actually made this declaration earlier, but then she came to see me when I was reviewing my message notes, and she said, I was doing my hair, and I realized both arms were up in the air. And so, stand up. And she could not do that last night. And it would be extreme pain right there, it locked, and she wasn't able to raise it any higher than that. Now, that's what's called a testimony. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for testimony has as part of its root, it means do it again. Literally, it means that. First time I heard someone say that, I thought, nah, if that was the case, you know, I've been doing this for 45 years, I would have heard about that by now. I researched the word and dug on it, they were right. It means do it again. And I'm thankful they were right. And so we do believe God cares about the whole person here, your body, your heart, your spirit, your mind, soul, the whole deal. And so we're going to talk about the heart and the mind and the spirit and the soul later. But right now, I believe God wants to heal some people. And so I want to ask this. I think specifically anyone that has shoulder pain, upper back pain, neck pain, this whole region here, through the shoulders, neck, upper back pain. What we're going to do is this. I'm just going to ask you to, I know this can be intimidating, just kind of like close your eyes and don't look around and just stand up if it's hard for you. And or have someone stand up with you, a friend. So if you're struggling with this, would you stand? Anybody? Okay. Anybody else? All right. Here's what we're going to do. Someone around them, especially if you understand how we do prayer ministry here, I want you to go to them and just ask them, is it okay if I gently put my hand on your shoulder? And we do that because the Holy Spirit flows through us. It's not just a, hey, buddy, you know, I want to comfort you while I pray for you. There's a spiritual thing happening, and just very simple prayers. There's someone right here that needs someone to pray for her. Right here back to my left, right behind you guys. All right. Okay, so, all right, good. So does everybody have someone? Okay, now 30-second prayers. If you pray longer than 30 seconds, I'm going to have the ushers come and escort you out of the room, okay? Simple prayers. Just, you can do one of two things right now. You can just say, Jesus, heal this shoulder, heal this neck, take this pain away. Or you can pray the way Jesus did at times and just command it to happen. Just say, pain be gone, shoulders be healed, all right? Do that right now, 30 seconds. All right, just a few seconds left. All right. Draw to a close. All right, of those who got prayer, ask them now, how is it? Well, don't sit down yet, please. I said, all right, I know. That was kind of like permission to sit down. But I want you to ask them, how is it? If it was a 10 before, what is it now? Let's do it that way. All right, is there anyone that got any relief from the prayer? Okay, all right. Okay, so did you get prayer or did you pray for someone? You got prayer. You got prayer. You did, okay. And I'm sorry, I can't see that far with the light here. Frank, okay, Frank. So I know you work in construction. Why don't you come up here quickly, okay? I won't make you come up this. I know Frank, okay? So otherwise I wouldn't do this. And I'm not going to give him the microphone either. I know Frank. Okay. So so tell us what would happen, Frank.
I've got all kinds of problems from decades of construction work, okay, and all that kind of stuff. And
what happened when they prayed for you? What did you experience?
Well, I have something wrong with my shoulder back here, and it seems to be good now.
Okay.
So,
awesome.
And I have sciatic. That I've had really bad sciatic in the last month, maybe, and it's a little bit less, I'd say, as
okay.
of right now.
Okay. Good. Thank you, Frank. Thanks for sharing that with us. You know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know Jesus healed most of the time just instantly. He said it, and, you know, it happened just like that. There was one occasion where, actually, he didn't even pray for the man. He just laid hands on him and released healing to him. And he said, "How's it going?" And the guy said, "I can see, but people look like trees." And so he, again, laid hands on him a second time, and the guy's eyes were fully healed, fully open. So the way we look at it is this. If Jesus got two times, if the Messiah, Son of God, if on one occasion even, he had to pray for a guy two times for the healing to happen, then we get like 500, okay? and it is a process. And Lori's healing is not complete, but there's more to come. And I just want to affirm everyone that got prayer, you know, one of our goals in healing prayer, in fact, the main goal we say is this. We want that person to feel the love of God more after they receive prayer than before. Okay, that's the main goal right there. It is, and so I pray that for you. I just pray in Jesus' name that everyone that had the courage to stand up and to say, "I need prayer," I pray, Holy Spirit, pour the love of God out on them. Let them experience your love above all things. And in the same moment, I say, just heal them and take the pain away in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read about the breakthrough. Let's read about the victory. This is a day of victory. You know, there are different ways that people look at the cross, look at the work of Jesus. One of them is like a legal way where it's kind of like Jesus died to pay the debt for our sins so we could go to heaven. That's a very common way that people look at the main emphasis of the work of Christ on the cross and through the resurrection. But another one is called Christus Victor, which is from centuries ago. It was the prevalent viewpoint. And that viewpoint holds this, that Jesus came to the earth to fix the earth. He came to fix what Adam and Eve messed up. Adam and Eve had been given authority over this planet, and they chose at a key moment in time to not believe God, but to believe God's enemy. And when they did that, in effect, they switched sides. They went from being God as their king to Satan king. And when they did that, the authority God had given to them over the earth, because he said to them, "Fill the earth, subdue it," which means bring it into order, and then rule over it. And so when they left God and positioned themselves under Satan, trusting him as their leader, they took with them the authority God had given them over the earth. And at that moment, Satan had usurped authority over this planet. And that's where the death comes from. That's where the sickness comes from, ultimately. That is where the poverty comes from, and the starvation and the wars and all of the broken relationships and all of the pain that we experience in this life and in this world. It came because they chose not to trust God, but to trust God's enemy more than they trusted God. And they took this planet and they gave it over to God's enemy. Jesus came to take it back. That's what he did. He came to restore to humanity the original commission God gave us, which was to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And so that is Christus Victor. He came to defeat Satan. He came to defeat death, to defeat sin. And in the process of that, in order for that to happen, he had to pay for the sins of the world on the cross. And when he died, he went into the grave and bearing the sins of the world, he went into the grave. If he hadn't paid for all those sins, he would still be dead. But the very fact that he rose from the dead is the evidence that sin is paid for and that Satan is defeated and death is defeated. The Bible says that death's grip on us is held because of our disobedience to God. When Jesus took care of that disobedience, he broke the grip of death over us so that we no longer need to fear death. And he empowered us, gave us a commission, gave us a mission on this earth to walk in his kingdom, his rule. That's what it meant when God said, rule the earth. That was his kingdom. That's he was going to rule the earth through humanity. And so now that Jesus has come and defeated Satan, he has reestablished a beachhead of his rule on this planet. And guess who that beachhead is? It's believers in Christ and the church. A good friend of mine used to say, the church is the army of the kingdom. See, the church and the kingdom are not identical. The kingdom is God's overall rule, his overall authority as king over this planet. The church is that group of people who have accepted his authority and have banded together because we all have the same spirit living in us, Holy Spirit, and now take up the mission of expanding his love, his word, his truth to the whole planet. And so Jesus came to die for victory, and he gives us victory. Victory over death, victory over sin. We no longer have to live captive to sin. It is a process. It's a process. When I got saved, when I came to Jesus, I had certain things that just fell off my life instantly that had to. You know, drugs and stuff like that, I had to walk out of that to come to Christ. But it's a process of over the years of growing to be more and more in Jesus and like Jesus. So let's read about the victory, okay? I'm just going to read the story of Easter to you. And won't be on the screen. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because it flows a little better to have a reading from. You can just sit there and close your eyes if you want to and just listen. All right, just listen. John 19 says, they took him to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Hours of suffering pass. We come to this. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. His victory is won. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Matthew's gospel, he says that the ground shook, that the soldiers, these tough, hard soldiers who had crucified probably hundreds of people, they looked at this all, how he had died, and they said, "Surely this was an innocent man." Luke tells us that at this point, the centurion himself, who was the officer that was in charge, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Well, afterward, after Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. So because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This tomb actually was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. So one full day passes. The first day was the day of his suffering. As dusk falls, the second day passes. And the third day began at dusk, Saturday night. So this is now Sunday, the first day of the week. It says, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb in grief and tears and heartbreak. She came to the tomb and she found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon, Peter, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which was John himself who's writing this, John the Apostle. He's too humble to say that. She ran and found Simon, Peter, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They're both running, but the other disciple, the younger one, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. John is younger, more sensitive of heart, and just fearful, would not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived, if you know anything about Simon. He went inside. He just busts right in. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth they had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in. John saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Lord, give us insight. Open our eyes to see and to understand more of the power and the beauty of your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The whole thing with the grave clothes. Mary said they stole the body. That would mean that somebody, some grave robbers, more than likely Pharisees or someone like that, took the body. She doesn't know who, but someone took the body. But it says they had 75 pounds of perfumed ointment. Do you know that would be, conservatively speaking, that would be 6 or 7 gallons of ointment that they brought with them. Like, just think of a 5-gallon bucket filled with it and then filled halfway again. And they're bringing that for this purpose, to just to slather it across Jesus' body as they wrap linen cloths around him and wrap his whole body. They lay him on that ledge in the tomb, and then they take a cloth and they put a head covering over him. And so when they come in and they find the grave clothes lying there, it's very possible that even by that time, which was well over 24 hours, by that time, it may have already been encrusted so that it's not just like a sheet lying there, but it could still be in the form of his body. And so they see that there, and then they see the headcloth lying folded up. And the whole point of that is, this doesn't look like a crime scene. This doesn't look like somebody busts in and takes the body away. I mean, for one thing, why would they ever unwrap it first? Even if it wasn't encrusted yet, it would be a mess. And who would, in their right mind, want to take all the grave clothes off and lie them back down? That wouldn't happen. So Peter's befuddled. John sees this, and somehow John has the insight from the Holy Spirit to see it and to say, I know what happened. He's alive. He came back. And so they have this incredible experience. They go back. They see Jesus later. He appears to them. In fact, Mary Magdalene follows them to the tomb. She goes in the tomb after they leave and sees an angel sitting there and has an interaction with this angel as if that's just a normal thing you do every day. You know, she talks to this angel, walks away, and then she encounters Jesus. And if you've seen the movies, the way they portray this, she didn't recognize him. They portray it as the sun shining behind him and blinding her eyes. That could have been. It could be that somehow, like on the Emmaus Road, her eyes were blinded to see him. But he says, why are you here? And she says, well, they took the body of my Lord. I don't know where they put him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And in the saying of her name, she recognizes who it is. And so there was something about the way he said her name that touched her heart in such a deep way that she knew this is Jesus. And she runs, and then, of course, the whole thing cascades as they all begin to realize that Jesus is alive, and he appears to them in the upper room, all except for poor Thomas, who wasn't there. He comes later, and doubting Thomas. We give him a pretty rough time over that, don't we? But, you know, there was a time earlier when Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, and the apostles are all saying, wait, you can't go, they're going to kill you. And Thomas says, well, let's just all go and die with him. So Thomas wasn't like this loser who had no faith or no courage or anything like that. He's just a rationally minded guy and said, I need to see this for myself. But the question that comes to my mind is this. Why does it say that they didn't understand that he must rise from the dead? Why did it say that? And the truth is, they did not fully understand the plan of God at this time. They understood that everything was going to happen at the end of the age. Messiah's going to come. He's going to crash into the planet. He's going to obliterate Rome and all the other enemies of God, enemies of Jerusalem. And we're going to enter into the eternal state where the apostles are going to rule with Jesus. That's what they were anticipating. And so this was such a head-turning thing. It's kind of like if you discovered that your neighbor was a Martian. And there was absolute proof that your neighbor was a Martian. It would take you a while to get used to that, wouldn't it? I hope it would, anyway. Maybe for some of us, we say, oh, no, they're everywhere. But they didn't understand that he had to rise from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul answers this question. In 1 Corinthians 15, why does it say Jesus must rise from the dead? Here's what it says. It says, Paul's dealing with people here who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, none at all. So he says, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ hasn't been raised. Okay, then he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, he brought death into the world, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, new life, new planet, new world, kingdom of God restored. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Jesus came to return the authority of the kingdom to humanity. And now, of course, Adam and Eve, they did not have the same issues we have with Satan having become entrenched around the world. But we take up the cause that they were originally given, which is to fill, subdue, and rule over the planet, God ruling through us. And so he died so that sin could be defeated, so that we could be forgiven and restored, shame taken away, guilt taken away, gone. The other day, one of my grandchildren said, "Papa, I'm sorry that I didn't obey you yesterday." And I said, "You know what?" I said, "I forgive you." And then I just said, poof, it's gone. And just think of that. You've seen in the cartoons and in different things where something is there and then all of a sudden, poof, it's gone. That's what happens to our sin. Jesus died for our sin and poof, it's gone. We have new life. So he died for us. He rose from the dead so that he could give us his life. As I shared earlier, if sin hadn't been paid for, he'd still be dead because he took our sins on him when he went into death. And so it validates that sin is paid for, but it also means he comes out with a new life, with a new body. You see, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he came out with his grave clothes still on. That wasn't a resurrection. That was him being raised from the dead, but not resurrected from the dead. Resurrection is a theological term that refers to a new type of person coming about. And so when Jesus came back to life, he was able just to step right up out of those grave clothes, pass right through them. He had a new type of body, a body that's designed for heaven, designed for eternity. And so he rose so we could have new life. That's why we baptize people. When they go under the water, it's like the old person goes under the water, the new person comes out. Just like Jesus went into the grave, he came out resurrected, new body, new existence. And it's as a full human being, we will also experience the same thing one day that he did. But for now, we experience new life. And he ascended to the Father in order to pour out the Holy Spirit and the power of God for us to accomplish the purpose he has for us. So what motivated him to do this? Well, you could say love, you could say compassion, but in Hebrews 12:2, there's a motivation that's given. It says, "So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." All right, yeah, it was love that drove him. It was compassion. But here, specifically, it says it was the joy that he knew was going to come. So as he's suffering on the cross, he's thinking, "I endure this and I get that. And this is going to end, that's never going to end, and it's going to be incredible joy, incredible joy." Now think about for a moment with me, what would give you incredible joy right now? Maybe we'll do it this way. You find a lottery ticket at the grocery store parking lot and you win. You wouldn't buy a lottery ticket, of course. Maybe it is you get the promotion that you're angling for, or maybe it is that the Bengals win the Super Bowl this year. Whatever it would be, maybe it's just something as simple as a month on the beach. That sounds pretty good. I think God would approve of that one for sure. But, as I thought about this, I thought, in my past, and I want you to think about this, think about your past. As you think to the past, what moments of joy do you remember? You know, I remember Christmas where my aunt and uncle came and stayed with us. Yeah, I remember my cousins coming to visit us in the summer and how exciting that was to see them come. I remember my own kids at Christmas when they were little, and now times when we've had Christmas and other types of things with our grandchildren. I remember all of those. You know, I wasn't the top athlete around, but I caught a few touchdown passes, and I was thinking about this. That doesn't give me any joy. I don't even think it gave me much joy then. But you know what did give me joy was being on that team. It was walking to practice together. We had to walk a few blocks. It was being on the bus to and from games. The relationships, that's the joy. And as Jesus looks ahead to the joy, I want to say this. The joy set before him was he knew he was going to be sweeping millions of people into his family. He knew the kingdom of God was going to come, and this creation that he had made would be potentially restored, but the people would come. And so his joy, well, you are his joy. His joy is you. You are his joy. He wanted you to be in his family. He wants a big family. And he loves every person in it, and he knows them all personally and intimately. And he can listen to all of us at once. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He's not like someone who's overworked and comes home and the kids want to talk and you just don't have the energy. I read a guy once years ago that said sometimes it's more important that you pretend you're listening than you actually are. I don't think that's entirely true, but if you're exhausted, at least sit and look at them and listen. Jesus can do that with everybody all at once. And so you're his joy. Say that. Say, I am his joy. Tell the person beside you, you're his joy. Now, in the couple minutes we have left, there are two short parables that conclude our parable series, for one thing, but they really do highlight this in Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. It says, the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in this first parable, it pictures a man who's not looking, but he stumbles upon a treasure. And it wasn't uncommon in those days that, you know, for people, rather than keeping any treasure they had in their home where it was easily stolen, they would go out and find a spot in a field somewhere or in the woods and bury it. And so in this case, all we can do is suppose that someone did that and forgot about it. Or someone did that and died without telling anyone else where it was. And this guy runs across it, and he wants it. He wants that treasure, but he knows he can't just take it. And so he buys the field. He sells everything he has to buy the field. And in this parable, Jesus is the treasure because he's the king. The kingdom is the treasure. The kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom is the treasure, and Jesus is the king. And so Jesus is the treasure. And when you find Jesus, you don't buy him. It's not like you can pay your way in. He already paid. He paid the price for us. But when you turn away, you're headed this direction in life, and you're going, and when you stop and you turn to Jesus, what you're doing is you're giving up that direction of life. And you are saying, Jesus, I'm going to be your disciple. I'm going to be your apprentice, as we're putting it. It's like an unconditional commitment to follow. That's what this guy selling everything represents. And for people today, when you come to Jesus, there's the chance that some people around you aren't going to understand what you're doing. Family members, friends. I had that happen where I had friends that wouldn't give me the time of day after I accepted Christ. But you're willing to say, Jesus, you're worth it all. You're worth it all, so my life is going to turn from going that way to going towards you. And that's what this man did. He sold everything in order to follow Jesus. Jesus said, whoever desires to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what the apostles did. That's what Matthew did. He left a lucrative career as a tax collector to follow Jesus. Peter, James, and John left the fishing nets and probably an angry father behind when they walked away from the boats to follow Jesus. They turned. They gave everything else up to have Jesus. Well, the second parable differs in this way. In the first one, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Treasure is a thing. In this case, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant, a person. There are four parables in this chapter. There are seven parables in this chapter. Four of them are the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed or like leaven, which is put in dough. Things. But there are three of them that say the kingdom of heaven is like, and then a person. And in one of those, Jesus actually defines it and says the landowner is the Son of Man. And in the other one, it's obvious that the one who sows the seed is Jesus, is that man, the representative. And so in this parable, when it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I see this, the pearl merchant is Jesus. He's the one searching. And the Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And the Bible also says there's none that seek him. No one seeks him, it says. Now, you can have a sense in your heart something's wrong with life. Life isn't right. I don't know what's wrong with life. But you don't say, boy, if there was only a Messiah like Jesus who was sinless. There's humanity doesn't do that. But in this case, Jesus, he's the expert. He knows pearls. He knows the size of the pearl. He knows the color of the pearl. He knows the luster. On and on, he knows. And when he sees this pearl of great price, he says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm going to give everything. Jesus left heaven. He left the wealth and the beauty and the blessings of heaven to come to get that pearl by dying on the cross for us. And then sealing that all by rising from the dead and being alive today. He's alive today. He is alive today. He's here. And he's ready to give any one of us that come to him life. Remember, he came to give life. And we have the opportunity just to say yes to him, to say yes, because in this rendition of this parable, you are the pearl. He knew what pearls were. He knew the pearl of great price, and you are the pearl of great price. He saw you, and he said, I want you. I want him. I want him. I want her, and I want that whole group right there. I want them. You're the pearl, and he gave up everything for you. He paid the price, gave up everything for you so that you and I can turn to him. We can become part of the fulfillment of his heart of longing to have a big family and to have this kingdom of God entrenched on the earth, and then the church body, which is his body, which is the family of believers. He wants a big family, and you get to be part of that. So the worship team is going to be coming out right now. We're going to go into a season of worship here, but I want you to be thinking of that. I want you to be thinking, if you're his joy, you know, if I'm his joy, and if I am the pearl of great price, and you know there are pearls today that are worth millions and millions of dollars. I was shocked when I saw that. Pearls can be incredibly valuable. The pearl, you are the pearl. In his eyes, you are the pearl. If that's the case, am I willing to say, all right, I'll turn from the direction I'm headed in life, and I'm going to turn to follow you, and I'm just going to give you my unconditional obedience. Not perfect. None of us are going to give perfect obedience, but I can say from the heart, I want to enter into this new stage of walking in unconditional obedience to you. That's what he asks from us. That's the price we pay, because he paid the price he did so that we could know him.